We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 38. And whilst we're looking at the whole chapter, we read for the moment verse 20. But Jeremiah said, "They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the blessedness of believing obedience. The blessedness of believing obedience. Faith in Christ brings immense blessings. It is the result of the blessing of regeneration, but it brings the blessing of justification, of forgiveness of sins. It also brings clarity. The believer knows that he must fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There is a glorious simplicity, not that the Christian life does not throw up complex and perplexing situations, it does. But there is a glorious simplicity of being no longer in bondage to try to work out in every given situation what will work, but simply what is right. Knowing that consequences are with God, and that the believer must seek to know what is right in the sight of the Lord. We were referred this morning by our brother to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 16. And verse 16 to verse 18. Sorry, Daniel 3 and verse 16. Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." There they say, our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, out of thine hand. But if not, even if he chooses not to, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were simply content to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, knowing that God could look after the consequences, that he could deliver them if he pleased. Or he may not deliver them from death, the end of this life. But they are content to commit the consequences of their obedience into the hand of the Lord. The believer has the promises of God, a sovereign God to rest upon, and the precepts of a holy God to keep and to direct him. This explains the steadfastness of the martyrs of the past. They fulfilled 2 Timothy 1:8, "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, It was the power of God that caused them to be faithful even unto death. It is the power of God that explains their endurance, their confidence, their steadfastness in the face of threats, of cruelty, and of death itself. But then we ask, how does that power work? How does the power of God operate so as to cause a Christian to be steadfast in the face of great oppression and affliction and antagonism? The power of God enables the believer to believe what God has said, to believe what God has said about himself, about his power, about his truthfulness, about his faithfulness, his love, and to believe what God has promised to his people. So the secret of the martyrs is this, that God enabled them to trust the God of heaven, what he had said about himself in his word, and what he had promised them, not only for this life, but for that which is to come. The unbeliever is like a restless sea, for there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now this contrast is well brought out in the passage before us. The contrast between Jeremiah the prophet and Zedekiah the king. It is a very stark contrast between believing obedience and unbelieving disarray and confusion. Indeed, also there is a contrast between Ebed-Melech and the king's courtiers as well. But especially in these two men, Jeremiah and Zedekiah. First of all, ultimate loyalty to the Lord. Ultimate loyalty to the Lord. Verse 2 and 3 tell us the message that Jeremiah had continued to speak to all the people, and of which the courtiers, the princes, had gained awareness. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Jeremiah was still confined to the court of the prison. The siege was in progress. This chapter is not a repetition of the events of the previous chapter. There are some similarities, but there are also irreconcilable differences. This is a further stage of Jeremiah's afflictions for the truth's sake. And in this situation, Jeremiah, though possibly not able to preach as fully publicly as before because of his confinement, was still able to declare the word of the Lord to all who could hear. And he did. And what a message he had to deliver. To tell the people of Jerusalem, in the midst of a siege by the Chaldeans of Babylon, that there was no hope in holding out against the Chaldeans, it would lead only to death and destruction. That if they surrendered, they would live. Their life would be a prey, that is, they would escape with their life, but they would live. Would you like to deliver, would you even like to whisper such a message in this situation, in a siege, with the enemy outside, and everyone trying to perk one another up and tell themselves it was all going to work out all right? And the word of the Lord is, you hold out and it won't work out all right. You'll be ruined. You must surrender and commit yourselves into the hands of the princes of Babylon, that cruel and bitter nation. The accusation of disloyalty and treachery was almost inevitable. But Jeremiah declared the word of the Lord. He knew that it had come from the God of truth, who would fulfill his word and look after the consequences of his declaring that word. He must have known that it was the last thing that many people, especially these nobles, wanted to hear. But he declared it by the power of God, strengthening his faith, that faith which overcomes the world, that faith which is in Christ and is assured of acceptance with God, and that his God would fulfill his word, both that word as declared by him and the promises of that word to Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah's patriotism was not an unbelieving patriotism. It was a patriotism that expressed his ultimate loyalty to God and belief of his word. Patriotism must be an expression of faith, not unthinking, and our absolute loyalty is to God and to his truth. Jeremiah knew what we should know also, that submission to the word of the Lord is always in the truest interests of men. Submission to the word of the Lord was always going to be in the truest interests of Judah, as it is always for any individual, family, church, or nation. Faith in God's word means that we have the confidence to know that there is blessedness in faithful obedience, and that there is nothing desirable in the way of unbelief and disobedience. Here now in Northern Ireland, now that Ulster Protestantism has shown itself to have become largely, not entirely, but largely an empty sham, the need to declare the truth of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than ever. is self-righteous pseudo-Protestantism will lead us only to ruin. Secondly, sin and misunderstanding. Sin and misunderstanding. Verse 4. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. They misunderstood. Of course they misunderstood. Very regrettable, you say, that they could not follow Jeremiah's line of thought. Yes, regrettable, certainly, but not sinless. Not sinless. Misunderstanding is not necessarily just confusion over words and their meaning. Most of us hate being misunderstood, and we hate the trouble that misunderstanding can cause among friends when words are misunderstood. But not all misunderstanding has to do with the problem of clear communication. What Jeremiah was saying was actually very clear. It was not just a mental problem of language. The reason they misunderstood and misrepresented Jeremiah was due to several sinful assumptions. We'll give two of them. First of all was the assumption that God must not have decreed what they didn't want to happen. That was the first sinful assumption. It could not be that God had decreed what they did not want to happen. God must surely not have determined that resistance, further resistance to Babylon, would lead to ruin. Surely he had not commanded that they should do the very thing they didn't want to do, which was to surrender to the Chaldeans. It came down to the old objection to God's sovereign government and providence and God's sovereign authority. God's right to determine what will happen and God's right to tell men what to do. These two sovereign prerogatives of God and man's hatred of them explain this situation and a million others completely. They did not want to hear that God required surrender to Babylon. And they did not want to hear that God had determined that when they didn't surrender, Jerusalem would be ruined. Every expression of rebellion against God comes down to this. God mustn't be in control, and God mustn't tell me what to do. The Lord tells sinners to repent and trust in Christ, or they will be damned. The response by nature is like Pharaoh's. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord to tell me that I must humble myself as a sinner and depend upon Christ, or he will ruin me forever? Who does he think he is? Well, he's God. He's God. And anything less than a God of absolute dominion and absolute authority is not God. God isn't the trivial thing men like to call God, but he is the great Jehovah. He does govern, and he does command. But even though the Lord gives this message to men with gracious promises and inducements, yet still, by nature, ye will not come to me that you might have life. So it was here. The word of the Lord was not without encouragement. Verse 20, but Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. So it is that the word of the Lord to sinners in all generations is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Embrace the truth made known in the gospel, that it might be well with thee, and that thy soul may live. But there is another sinful assumption behind this misunderstanding, and it is this. We know what is in the interests of the people. We know. These leaders, they're saying, we know what is in the interests of the people. Verse 4. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. There is a sinful, unbelieving, God-rejecting assumption that they know what is in the interests of the people, and it's not to listen to Jeremiah. They thought they knew. The pro-Egyptian party still thought they knew the answer, despite all the signs to the contrary. You see, when men have invested a lot of pride in an idea, they hang on to it, even when its falsehood is becoming visible. They don't want to give it up and say, we were wrong. And so they say, Jeremiah needs to be put to death. This nation of ours has had leaders who've been making these assumptions for many years. Our political leaders claim to have the answers. They have the answer to our problems. They swirl around other people's money and tell everybody how they're going to fix the economy. And they even assume the blasphemous right to redefine marriage. Just think about that. Men thinking they can redefine marriage. And so they assert that it must be redefined. And those old fogies who don't yet see it will just have to get over it and get up to speed. We've moved on. We haven't moved on, we've moved down, dreadfully down. The professing church has offered pitiful resistance to the onslaught. Often offering only a variation on the man-centered policies of the politicians. A nicer fix. This surely is a time when the church should be declaring from the housetops to the nation that salvation is of the Lord. For the individual in his eternal state, and for the nation in this world. Salvation is of the Lord. The church should be declaring this. The Lord is the answer. Everything else is doomed. But alas, we're not just not being heard. We're hardly making enough noise to be heard, even if the desire was there. Jeremiah was accused of weakening morale. You see that in verse 4. For thus he weakeneth the hands of men, the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people. Weakening morale. Is high morale always a good thing? Is strong morale always a good thing? A self-confident, unbelieving, anti-biblical, misplaced self-confidence is no asset at all. In Hosea, in chapter 5 of Hosea, the people had to be delivered from their high morale, their confidence that they had the answer. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, unto the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me early. Self-confident morale is an evil. And it is a blessing when God delivers sinners from it. Thirdly, unbelief and stress. Unbelief and stress. Is stress always caused by unbelief and sin in the individual? In the broad usage of the term, the answer is no, and it is cruel to suggest otherwise. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was under tremendous stress when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle Paul felt the weight of the care of all the churches daily coming upon him. But there is a stress caused by unbelief. And Zedekiah had it in abundance. His unbelief led to cowardice. You see there in verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you." Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Because Zedekiah would not trust the word of the Lord, even though he evidently did not want to see Jeremiah dead, he has a certain awe of Jeremiah. Yet he couldn't stand against these men. It is true he wasn't in a strong position. He was seen by many as a puppet king, that Jehoiakim was the real king, not this Chaldean appointee. His power base was weak. And so he gives in. He says, "Do what you like. I can't do anything about it." Well, he could have done something about it. He could have said, "You're not going to do this, not with my consent." He could have exerted what influence he still had. And then if he couldn't, well, he couldn't prevent it. But he didn't do that. He was looking after himself. But Jeremiah isn't put to death on the spot. Perhaps the children know this part of the Bible about Jeremiah being lowered down into this dreadful, it says a dungeon, but the idea is of a cistern, of this underground container. It was not full of water at the time, just sludge at the bottom. And it was a long way down. Why did they do that? Why did they put him down there? Why didn't they just kill him? He was going to die if they left him down there. Well, we must understand the politics. Even these courtiers had to watch their step. If he was obviously killed, there might be repercussions. There were various factions at work. But if they put him down in a dungeon and he just dies, just another casualty of the siege. And so they aim for an inexplicable death in custody. Jeremiah had just died. And Zedekiah let this happen. And his unbelief meant that he ignored an example in verse 7 to verse 13. This man, Ebed-Melech. The term Ebed-Melech, it just means servant of the king. He was probably a slave. He was an Ethiopian. And yet he boldly defends Jeremiah. Zedekiah is so weak, he listens to the courtiers, and then Ebed-Melech says, "We can't have this." And he says, "Oh, right, yes." He gives them 30 men. Perhaps it needed a show of strength in case of trouble. And Ebed-Melech gets these cloths. He knew his way around the palace. He knew where to find them and the rope, so that Jeremiah can put the cloths under his shoulder so that the rope didn't tear into him. And he's hauled out. This Ethiopian, he's mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 39 and verse 15. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. This Ethiopian was trusting the Lord. Zedekiah saw that, but he didn't learn from it. And unbelief led to what is now called short-termism. Zedekiah did what would keep him right for the time being, never mind the long run. We have this clandestine meeting in verse 14 to 18. He's watching his back. He managed to hold a meeting with Jeremiah. Managed to prevent them hearing what he said, but they found out that he'd met with Jeremiah. And so in verse 14 to 16, verse 14, then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him in the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. He's going to ask him what the word of the Lord is. He'd heard over and over and over. But he's hoping the word of the Lord will have changed. He didn't want to hear the same thing again, but it hadn't. Verse 17, then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hands. Same message. Hasn't changed. But Zedekiah wished that it had. Do you wish there was another gospel? Do you wish there was another message? In your heart of hearts, you know there isn't. But do you wish that there was? Or are you born of the Spirit? And you're happy that there isn't. The fear that Zedekiah has is expressed in verse 19. That he would be delivered by the officers, the princes of Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar the king was far away in Riblah, that they would deliver him into the hands of those Jews who had already defected to Babylon. And then verse 20, Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. Why didn't Zedekiah believe the word of the Lord? He respected Jeremiah in some ways. He had a certain awe of Jeremiah and seems in his heart to have known that Jeremiah was the true prophet. And yet, when it came to it, he would not trust the word of the Lord. The full consequences of unbelief are spelt out in verse 22. The picture is of the women, the concubines, and those who kept the house, the palace, and they're taken out, and they engage in a derisive lament. And what the words mean, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee, thy feet are sunk in the mire and they are turned away back. They're saying, those false prophets, those court officials, those who encourage you to go on in the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, Where are they now? It's a bitter, sarcastic kind of lament. Look where you've brought us. And they liken him to a man with his feet stuck in the mire, like Jeremiah literally was in the dungeon. These women are represented as seeing Zedekiah sunk, stuck. And then verse 23 spells out the full extent. Zedekiah's wives and children taken out, the city ruined. Verse 24 to 27, Zedekiah wants Jeremiah to agree to keep this conversation to himself. And so he says, tell them that you were asking not to be taken back to Jonathan's house to die there. It would seem that this was true, that what Jeremiah agreed to say was true, though it wasn't the full picture, but these men weren't entitled to the full picture anyway. And so the matter rested until Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 28. So what did Zedekiah do with the word of the Lord? Nothing. Nothing. He looked after himself. You see, he's worried about what the Chaldeans would do to him. What about the people? But he did nothing. And he was ruined. And so was Jerusalem. Have you done nothing with the word of the Lord? Heard it, but you've done nothing, and you think you're playing safe. Zedekiah thought it was safe to do nothing, but it was disastrous. To ignore the word of the Lord is to be on the path that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Hearing the gospel and doing nothing will lead to damnation, a greater damnation than those who've never heard. Don't do nothing with the word of the Lord. Zedekiah is a pathetic sight as he tosses about and dithers and keeps changing tack. But he wouldn't trust the word of the Lord. There are many similar things visibly. We read a newspaper article yesterday from, and it gives two quotations from leadership of the professing church on the subject of so-called same-sex marriage. One quotation counsels that same-sex marriage, pseudo-marriage as we would say, would alter the intrinsic nature of marriage as the union between a man and a woman as enshrined in human institutions throughout history, and would be deeply unwise. That's one quotation. Here's another. The church is scratching its head and trying to work out where it is on all that and what to think about it. Two quotations. You say, well, they're from two different people, but they're not. They're both from one person, Dr. Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury. It doesn't make sense, you say. Is the man lacking in intellect? Of course he's not. He's a very intelligent man indeed. But unbelief is folly. And sometimes the folly is manifest. He doesn't know what to do, because he will not believe the word of the Lord, either in its gospel of salvation, in its precepts and moral law. He doesn't believe God. And so he has nothing to say, and helps the nation to ruin. But we don't have to go that far from home, do we? Do we not, even if we're believers, vex ourselves because of unbelief? Our failure to simply believe God and to do what he says? How much we drain ourselves by unbelief. We sap our strength by our failure to trust God that he is as he says he is, and he will do what he has said he will do. What blessedness there is in believing God's word in all things and doing what is right in his sight. That's not presumption. Presumption is when men put words in God's mouth that he's never said. There's plenty of that. It passes under the name of faith, and it's nothing of the sort. But faith is when we believe God, what he says about himself, and what he says he will do. The ungodly don't believe at all. They will not trust their eternal welfare to the Redeemer at God's right hand. But our faith is imperfect, very much so. I believe, help thou mine unbelief, so that we might live by the word of God and the comfort of the scriptures. Or if we could only consistently understand that sin is always dishonoring to God and is never good for us, and that to believe God's word and follow it is always, always the way of blessedness. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing to us. Enable us to receive the word of the Lord. Enable us to follow in the way of Jeremiah, by thy grace, believing thy truth, following thy truth, owning thy truth, in good report and in evil report. Deliver us from an evil heart of unbelief, that we might glorify thee and know blessedness in the way of faithfulness. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.